Welcome back. Now for some minor material, not the New Testament. Let's talk about New Testament manhood in this session. We're going to talk about Christ. We're going to see three truths about manhood from Christ, and then we're going to see six from other New Testament texts. So in sum, nine truths of New Testament manhood. That is what we will be covering in this afternoon session. Our first truth is this: Jesus was physical and spiritual. Jesus was physical and spiritual. We need to understand that Jesus Christ was and is the true human. He came to earth as the second Adam. He was pre-existent before all time with God the Father and God the Spirit, and he added a human nature to his divine nature when he became incarnate. When God appointed and delivered a warrior redeemer, he did so not by sending 100,000 angels, but by giving a young virgin woman conception by the Holy Spirit. The greater David came into this world not by thundering from on high, but through the normal process of birth. Jesus was a boy. He grew up into a man. There are two temptations today with regard to manhood, and we've already surfaced this in our time together: to be all physical and rough in your approach to manhood, or to do what I talked about last night and to be Gnostic in your understanding of manhood. In other words, valuing the spirit but not the body. And when you look at the life and person and work of Jesus, you see that Jesus is both the embodiment of physical manhood, but he's also spiritually engaged with God. And this helps us understand what it is to be a man of God. By the grace of God, Jesus communed with his Father. Jesus loved praying to his Father and being in the Word. Just about the only snippet we have from the boyhood of Jesus is in Luke 2, and we see Jesus sitting among Jewish teachers, Luke 2:46, listening to them and asking them questions. If you've ever had a boy in your home, you will know that questions are a part of the deal. Boys and questions. Boys have the capacity to generate thousands of questions per day. And it's part of the wonder of boyhood. You do have to limit the questions at a certain point. You sometimes have to say, "Son, it is great to talk with you, but we are going to listen to His Mercy Is More for just a few minutes so Dad can mentally recover," or homeschool mom can retain her sanity for another hour. So go outside. Never forget the go outside principle with boys, yes? Especially with your wife, especially if you do homeschool. You don't have to do homeschool, but if you do homeschool, help your wife understand that it is entirely appropriate for her to say, "All right, son, outside. Outside for 30 minutes to an hour." My son literally will do laps around the yard. That's dissipating as he's taking up certain sports, basketball. But when he was, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, laps around the yard. All right, 10 laps, you know. So we've got to retain that ability to mandate laps around the yard or whatever is necessary. Well, Jesus was asking perceptive questions. He wasn't being annoying with the Jewish teachers. He was displaying that he was actually the Son of God incarnate. All who heard him, Luke 2:47, were amazed at his understanding and his answers. It's not weird, young men, boys, it's not weird for you to have a real interest in God and the things of God. You know what's weird? To not be interested in those things. You can feel the force of secularism in our society when you feel weird, as a man, I'm saying, for wanting to know God, love God, be loved by God, commune with God. Hey, guys, that's what we're made for. That's what every human being innately was formed for the knowledge of God. So boys, young men, It's not weird to think about spiritual things. It's not weird to study the Bible. It's not weird to pray. It's not weird for your dad to lead the family in family worship. It's not weird to sing hymns. It's not weird to go to a Send camp. You know what's weird? To lead a secular life. Jesus shows us that it's a beautiful and good thing to draw near to the Heavenly Father. As time went on, Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And this is what we want for our boys. They're not the Son of God incarnate, of course, but we want our boys to increase in wisdom, to increase in stature, to grow up and mature from a boy to a man. It's right there in the life of Jesus. This is what Jesus did. Jesus matured. It's amazing to say these words. It's true. He matured from a boy to a man, and he grew in favor with God and man. As fathers, we need to shepherd our boys into maturity. This isn't a conference on fatherhood in particular. It's a conference on manhood, so we cover many different subjects. I'm not going to take much time to even talk about this, but we have to note that boys don't become men on accident. That's what we have all around us in the society. We have boys who have the age and body of a man, but no one ever trained them to be a man. And we have this in the church too. We have adult males who really are still boys. And one instinct we can have is to get mad at them. And how could you be a boy? Here's how they can be a boy. No one trained them to be a man. So again, as you keep hearing me say, we're really in a situation where we're going back to basics now, and our churches can't assume, they cannot assume that boys are getting the knowledge they need to mature into manhood. Churches have to double down and do all they can in love to raise boys to be men, and conversely, to raise girls to be women. You have to teach the truths of these realities. You have to teach doctrinal truth. You also have to teach, though, the practical realities. If boys, as we've said before, don't have fathers in the home or don't have mothers in the home, don't assume that either boys or girls are going to naturally, magically, just vacuum up all the knowledge and wisdom they need. They're not. They need someone to help them. So go back to your church after this weekend. I'm sure many of you are doing this already. But if you are, fine-tune what you're doing. See how you can help raise boys to be men and girls to be women. I'm not exaggerating when I say there's almost no work that is more important than this. This is really just about the most important work there is. It's of great value. And we have to, as we do so, guard against expecting our boys to be sinlessly perfect. Our boys can't be sinlessly perfect, just so we are reminded of that. And we also can't expect our boys to be girls. And that's very common in the society, to expect young men or boys to be just like girls, to be quiet like girls, to be cooperative and group-oriented like girls, to not be rambunctious, to not have an aggressive or assertive nature. Be very sure. Boys need training in all that. Boys need to learn self-control. Boys do need to be trained to pay attention and develop their attention span. Boys should be reading, by the way. Get your boy off screens for 30 minutes a day. Get him outside. Yes, get them in books. We know about books, yes. Get them in books. They still exist. There's actually a lot of them still out there. Work to get your grandson, work to get your nephew in books. Help your son have a love for reading. It is to the point where in the Strand household, reading is now mandated. It's not negotiated. It's mandated. It's 30 minutes of reading time, buddy, upstairs. And you got to get it done. And, you know, in all seriousness, we work to make that a fun thing and pick the right books and, you know, things he would like to read and that sort of thing. But I've just realized if I don't as a dad make this happen, it's not going to happen, especially in a screen-dominated culture like ours. So we can't expect our boys to be sinlessly perfect, but we do have to train them, and we do have to shepherd them into a devotional life. We have to help them understand they need to be reading the Word of God, hopefully on a daily basis. They need to be praying. And in doing so, we're not just giving them good practices. We're really helping them emulate the true man, Jesus Christ. Jesus loved to pray. Jesus loved to study the Word. Jesus loved going to the synagogue. In our modern sense, that would be loved going to church. And we want our boys to love all of those things. Of course, we do make sure that our boys do these things. We set these things up and call them to do these things. But really, it's vital that we ourselves model joy in doing all these things. I want my son in the morning to see me reading the Bible before the day starts. And not grimly and not angrily, I want him to see me singing with joy at church. I don't want him to see me going, "What wondrous love is this, cause the Lord of bliss." I mean, how attractive is that to a boy? If we can go watch a Bears game or a Bulls game or a White Sox game, and we can stand up and do the wave and, yeah, fist pump and roar and high-five people we don't even know when our team scores whatever points they need to score. And then we go to church and we look like zombies. Are our boys probably going to find church worth going to and exciting and meaningful? Where are they going to find the value? If we're modeling full-throated delight and joy and excitement in sports. And then when it comes to church, well, come on, kids, we got to go to church, and we barely sing, and we're snoozing in the sermon, and shake a few hands. Look, where are we eating? I'm so hungry. If that's the way we're modeling commitment to the church, just sign the exit strategy for your son right now to leave the church. I'm not saying we force ourselves into some artificial joy. I'm saying if we are saved men, if God has captivated us and transformed us, hopefully we do. Every week is not the same. There are some hard weeks. But in general, hopefully as men, we have a genuine delight in God and we model that. And trust me, that will be, to put it positively, that will be attractive to our boys and our girls, with regard to the Lord. If you are excited about the things of God, amen, there's a great chance that at least your kids will see that. You can't save them, but they'll see that, and that will matter. And if you are thrilled about your career or about sports teams, honestly, I love sports, but above God, if you're thrilled about hobbies, if you love hunting or fishing or whatever it may be, whatever hobby you may have, book club, I don't know, studies in genealogy, music, whatever it is, if you are really passionate about that and not really passionate about God, what do we expect of our sons? Jesus modeled tremendous passion and devotion to the Father, and that had a very powerful effect on his disciples. But Jesus didn't lead just a spiritual existence in the sense that all he did was have a quiet time. No, Jesus was a carpenter, from what we understand. He worked with his hands. He slept outside. He didn't shy away from hard work. If you shook his hand, you would have felt calluses on his hand. He did hard work, just as his apostles would go on to do hard work. The Apostle Paul making tents, not making imaginary tents on a computer program, actually making tents. So there's a real physicality to the manhood of Jesus. Jesus was resolved to go to the cross. Luke 9 tells us Jesus had masculine drive and masculine ambition, and he was about his Father's business, and that too is supposed to characterize men who are saved by Jesus, by the grace of God, and who seek by the grace of God to follow Jesus. Secondly, Jesus was tough and tender. He was both tough and tender. Biblical manhood doesn't reduce to one or the other. It is always a marvelous interplay of both. Many of us would incline one way or the other. Many of us might incline to be tender. Others might incline to be tough. Jesus shows us both sides of manhood. You don't pick one. And if you're deficient in one or the other, you pray that God would grow you, really in both, but especially in the area where you are weak. Jesus showed ferocious zeal for his father's kingdom. You know the story in John 2 about Jesus weaving together a whip of cords and scourging the temple because it had become a center not of spiritual profit, but of financial profit. And that woke up the righteous fury of the Son of God. The temple had been overtaken by evil, by man's designs. And so Jesus went after the money changers and the profit makers. It doesn't mean he's against the free market or something. It does mean that his father's house was not to be a place of naked financial gain. Jesus showed then righteous anger. If you had seen him in the temple, you would have seen fire in his eyes. And we are right to emulate Jesus in having a zeal for God. When Peter urged Jesus to believe that Jesus did not need to go to the cross and die for sinners, Jesus said to him, "Oh, Peter, no." Jesus said, "Oh, Peter, no, that's not quite right." No. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Some of the strongest words in the entire Bible. He had just called Peter the rock. He just said, "Peter, I'm building my church on you." He just said one of the best promises in all the Bible to Peter. And then Peter, with his hard-charging nature that many of us men can understand, Peter has just heard some of the best words any human has ever heard. "I'm building my church on you." The Son of God said to him. And then Peter said, "Oh, Lord, Lord, you don't need to go to the cross and die. No, 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 no. Stay alive and lead the political revolution that we're all counting on you to lead, Jesus. Overthrow the Romans. Let's go. Don't die. Don't die. You don't need to do that. Why would you want to die? No, stay alive. Lead this uprising that we still are thinking you're going to lead. Let's go, Jesus." And Jesus looks him right in the eyes and again says, "Get behind me, Peter." No, Satan. In other words, Peter is speaking the wisdom of the devil in saying that. That's how strong the rebuke is, because Jesus has to go to the cross. He's not here to unseat Rome in earthly terms, is he? He is here to make atonement for sin. He's here to wash you and me clean of all our sin. That's why he has ultimately come. So Jesus has a capacity for rebuke. He was not scared one bit to speak strongly when it was right, to act convictionally, and to defy evil to its face. And men of God need those same capacities. We have to cultivate those same abilities. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, when the devil tempts Jesus 3 times, Jesus does not call down angels to vanquish the devil. Jesus meets the test with the word of God, the same word of God that you and I have. And he passes the test and he defies the devil right on the spot. And this is the kind of man we need. We need devil-defying men. We need word-driven men, not who are angry and shouting at everybody, but men who are just resolved. Luke 9:51, as I mentioned a minute ago, he resolved, the text tells us, to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint, the old King James says. In other words, he fixed his eyes on the cross. He had come not to live, not to be exalted in human terms, but to die as a slave, like the death of a slave on a Roman cross. And that speaks, does that speak to the nature of manhood? It's not about our personal gain. It's about how we can bless and help others. We can't atone for sin, not one bit. We can't atone for our sin. We can't wash ourselves clean. Your good works do nothing, literally nothing, to wash you clean. They don't do anything to justify you, and they don't do anything to keep you justified. You are saved by grace and by grace alone. But nonetheless, we are here like Jesus to do the work of the Father, and we must resolve, though we cannot clear anyone's sin, we must resolve to be about our Father's business. Let this weekend perhaps be a time as you're driving back after these heated up little sessions are over, let this be a time when you can just talk in a low-key way even with your brothers. How can I resolve in a Christ-like way in an evil world? How can I resolve to stay the course? How can I have, hey, as Christians, we don't want to sleep around as men. Young men, you don't want to go to college and party it up and have as many girls in your text threads as you can get. That's not the good life. What you want, if God would give it to you, is not one night of pleasure or something like this. What you want is a 7-decade marriage. How can I resolve to have a 7-decade marriage? How can I resolve to be faithful to one woman? How can I resolve to be in the Word regularly? How can I resolve to stop messing around at school and stop taking my life unseriously? How can I resolve to take dominion of what's in front of me by the power of the Spirit? That's a way to emulate Christ, the true man. Jesus was resolved. Jesus was ridiculously focused. He was single-minded. And all of this rebukes our passive, fearful, and effeminate culture. We are all encouraged to be soft men, as I was talking about this morning. We are encouraged to be timid and afraid. The culture would come to us, stick a needle in us, and extract our manhood from us if we would let them. But we will not let the culture do this. We cannot live as soft men. We have to be empowered and instructed by the example of Jesus, the strong man. And we have to recognize that we are called to be strong in him. This is what David said to his son Solomon in 1 Kings 2:2. Be strong. Be strong and show yourself a man. And then Solomon goes on to talk about godliness and following the laws and will of God. So strength is not first and foremost physical. It is first and foremost spiritual. God wants you not to be weak in sin, but to be strong in him. None of us are strong in ourselves, but God is in the business of making us strong, of making us more than conquerors by his power. Jesus, however, was not only tough. He was the toughest man who ever lived. Toughest man who ever lived. He was also the most tender man who ever lived. He was the kindest man who ever lived. When Peter's mother-in-law became sick, Matthew 8:15, he touched her hand and the fever left her and she rose and began to serve him. Jesus cared for those who were flagging. He cared for those who were struggling. He healed those who had no hope in human terms. He sought them out. He sought out the hopeless. Human beings tend to shy away from those who would be considered weird or outside the normal group or whatever, however you would define that. Jesus went and found them. He found the one that no one wanted to be around. He went to the leper. And the leper, of course, in that day and age would have had no care, no hospital to go to. They would have smelled terribly because of their condition. Their body parts are in the long-term process of actually falling off their body. There is almost no earthly fate worse than being a leper. And Jesus went to the leper. He sought out the leper and he healed the leper. That is the kindness, the heavenly kindness
of Jesus.
Jesus did not only care for adults, he cared for children. He adored children. You see this in Matthew 19, 13 to 15. His disciples tried to keep the kids away from Jesus, but you know Jesus' famous reaction. Matthew 19, 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. They got this one totally wrong. Now Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Our Savior was not bothered by children. Our Savior loved children, welcomed children, counted them valuable, gave them time. How much should godly men love children, welcome children, protect children? This is a culture that has absolutely turned its back on children. This is a culture that says it loves children, but is teaching children it is a good thing for them to undergo body mutilating gender surgeries, transitions. It's telling little girls to change and warp their bodies. It's telling boys to change and warp their bodies, and that this is good, that this is them becoming who they truly are. We are in a diabolical age in terms of what our society is doing to children, and almost no one will speak up. This is a society, supposedly this modern, enlightened, advanced society, where grown men now enter the bathrooms and locker rooms of young women. And this is, you're saying you're a progressive and you think it is a good thing for a 6'3" swimmer to go into the girls' locker room where they are changing, and that's good? You think it is progress for your culture to have bathrooms at Target where my 9-year-old daughter goes into, and an adult male who says he's a woman can follow her, and this is progress, and this is right, and this is good, and I'm the one who's bad? This is an age to be like Jesus, isn't it? Amen. And stand for children. Amen. And love little children and protect little children. So you go back to your community. Our role isn't fundamentally to change America politically, but you go back to your community, and as salt and light, when that school board tries to make it so the restrooms can be entered by anyone of any gender identity or whatever foul, diabolical mischief is being proposed in your community, you can't hold back the darkness, but you go back there and you light a candle. And you clear your schedule that night, the school board is meeting. And you get a speaking slot. And you say, this is wrong. It is wrong for men to enter women's restrooms. And I will not have it because I love children like Jesus. Jesus is wondrously kind. Jesus told us that his heart was gentle and lowly. Matthew 11, 29. You can reduce Jesus only to being gentle, and that would be a mistake. I've tried to speak to that, even briefly. Nonetheless, don't move so quickly out of the gentle and lowly part, men who are convictional. We really are supposed to be impacted by that statement. We are supposed to, 2 Timothy 2:25, correct our opponents with gentleness. Now, we're supposed to correct them, but we're supposed to correct them with gentleness, something we all fail at, me included. We think of Numbers 12:3, leaving Jesus for a minute. Numbers 12:3, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." I think what this text means is that Moses was approachable. Moses was open to reason. You could talk with Moses. He didn't He didn't bear his God-given authority heavily, as if he was a spiritual superstar and you were nothing. No, you could go to him and talk to him. He was approachable, and Christian men should be too. Let's make sure that in this age of compromise and evil and decline, that we who love the truth do not become angry men. Let's make sure that we ensure by the Spirit's power that we are kind and compassionate and loving and gentle. Let's pray for that to happen in our lives more and more. It's not one or the other. It's not toughness or tenderness. It's both. It's like that picture from the withdrawal from Afghanistan a year ago or so. An absolute debacle of almost unconsiderable proportions, but I digress. You had that picture of the Marine who had minutes before been opposing evil forces, trying to kill evil men, and then as the photo was snapped, was tenderly holding a baby who had been left behind. Brothers, that's us in Christ. We are willing to do battle with the devil and those he employs. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but we are willing to stand up for the defenseless. But we also love and treasure little children. We are the men who work hard. We are the men who stand for the truth by God's grace. We are the men who do the hard work and have the hard conversation for a brother who is slipping. And we go toe-to-toe in a manner of love to try to help him. But then we're the ones who go home and we listen to our wife compassionately and we talk things through. We're the one who will go to the school board when no one else will go, when the other side has 22 people signed up. And when you talk, they're going to shout you down. We're the one who will speak. But then we're the one who will go home and have a tea party with our 4-year-old daughter. Those are the kind of men we are. We're the ones who will be on the college campus, and we will preach the gospel without blinking, and we will call for repentance and faith. But we are also the one who, when that student slips and has tremendous problems and falls into the chaos of sin, we will be there, and we will seek to be salt and light to them. Jesus was tough, and Jesus was tender. Third, Jesus was a servant. He was a servant. But he was a servant and a warrior, wasn't he? He was the one in John 13, 4 and 5, who laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. As you know, the feet in the first century context would not have smelled gracefully and lovely. But Jesus showed his completely humble nature. What a humble man. What a servant-minded man. He was willing to do the lowest of the low task. Ministry in the kingdom of God is not putting yourself in the exalted place and not thinking of yourself as a servant. If you are like Jesus, at the very least in your mentality, you embrace humility. You don't think of yourself as high and mighty. Jesus was high and mighty, and he thought of himself in lowly terms. He acted as a servant. He did the deeds no one else would have wanted to go. And this wasn't some new iteration of the Jesus software. Before there was a world, before the foundation of the world, when the Father planned redemption, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, the Father appointed the Son and called the Son to come and make redemption for sin. And the Son found great joy in submitting to the will of his Father, his authority, his head. And he came, not only to wash feet, he came to wash sin. That's the ultimate purpose for which he came. Jesus has always remarkably been willing to submit to his Father and follow his Father's authority. Jesus has found it joyful and good to do the work of a servant. Jesus shows us that humility is divine. To be proud is human. To be humble is divine. What Jesus was showing his disciples in washing their feet is that he needed to wash not only their dusty souls, but he needed to wash their dirty souls. Jesus was enfleshing the entire nature of Christianity. Christians do not exalt themselves. Christians serve. But in dying for us, Jesus acted as the warrior savior. 1 John 3:8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came with a foe on his mind. He came to face down the devil. He came to free his people from the devil's reign. All who are in Christ today are out of the devil's hands. You've been bought back with a price. You've been freed. You've been purchased. If you are not in Christ today at this men's conference, if you've never trusted Christ, you're under the domain of darkness. You're under the reign of the devil. You are the devil's own plaything, honestly. It's just a matter of time. Today is the day of salvation. Even if you've heard preachers say this 8,000 times growing up in the church, hear it afresh because it's still true. Today is the day of salvation. Leave serving the devil. Begin following Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. Trust in his shed blood for your sin. Trust that he rose from the grave 3 days later. And in doing so, destroyed the power of the devil. When he died and then 3 days later rose again, he didn't hang around the local mall. 40 days later, he ascended to the Father's right hand where he now sits. He sits because he completed the work. He sits in glory. He sits in power. He sits in victory, in triumph, and he will soon return to complete his triumph. Jesus was a servant, and Jesus was a warrior, and so must we be. We must be servants, and we must be warriors. Our fourth truth is that the sexes are distinct, and I will move more rapidly through these next few truths. We'll just put some truths on paper, really, as we go. The sexes are distinct. This is another New Testament truth, our fourth. We understand in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul shows us that it is good for the sexes to be distinct. 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. This is why I don't think women are supposed to wear head coverings like a little cloth or something like this. I think that a woman's long hair, insofar as she can have long hair per her age, is her covering. It is her sign that she is under submission. Nature itself, Paul teaches, that it is not to a man's glory to have long hair, to look like a woman. It's a disgrace, Paul says. If you say this on Twitter, I can tell you from extensive research, you will absolutely get barked at. You will have the trolls and the angry people and the Bible haters come after you with an absolute vengeance. But the word of God was true and is true, and it is good. I guess this is the most controversial truth in the Bible. We thought it was exclusivism, but it's not. It's hair length. It is good for a man to look like a man. Paul says this is glory, and it is good for a woman, as long as she can, per her condition, not illness or something like this. It's good for a woman to have long hair. It's to her glory. This glorifies the Lord. Paul's not just talking about hair. He is, but he's talking about the whole presentation of a man or woman, and he's teaching us that it is good for our purposes for men to look and act and present themselves distinctly from women. That's good. That is so in the teeth of our culture, which despises gender distinctiveness. Are there overlapping areas? Do we both wear jeans or something like this, men and women? Yes. But we just don't want to miss the fact that the Bible holds out that it is a beautiful thing for men to be men and women to be women. There's God's glory in that. We don't want to miss that or downplay that. The sexes are distinct. They're made by God. Fifth truth, being a husband is a high calling. Being a husband is a high calling. We learn this in the New Testament as well. In fact, in Ephesians 5:25, we are connected to Christ himself as men. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is quite a principle, isn't it? All-encompassing love. Jesus as our example. Jesus died for the church. He died to wash our sins away. What's the standard of Christian husbanding? Death. We strive in much prayer to love our wife. Young men, again, God has nowhere encouraged you to think of your ideal future as messing around with girls, not committing to them, being a player, getting a lot of attention for your own selfish gain, sleeping around. That is the culture. The strongest man is not the man who gets all the girls, scores all the points, has all the accolades, makes all the money. That's a weak man. The strong man is the self-controlled man. The strong man is the spirit-controlled man. The strong man is the one who's been saved by the grace of God and now lives for the glory of God. The strong man is not the one who, if he doesn't need to, doesn't lash out at those who would attack him. The strong man is the one who can get attacked and take it. Amen. The strong man is the one who can get hit, even get hit very hard, and not punch back in evil. It looks strong in this world, doesn't it? To get attacked for your Christianity and go right back at him. That looks strong, doesn't it? The strong man is the one who gets hit and can take it. Amen. And that points us back to Jesus. Amen. Jesus was battered. Jesus was mocked. Jesus had a crown of thorns sunk into his skull. And Jesus did not hit back, did he? I'm not saying there's never a context for self-defense. I'm not saying that. I think there is. But I'm talking about when you are wrongly attacked, do you respond in the flesh in sinful anger, or do you respond in the control of the Spirit? The strong man is not the dude on TV who looks so powerful and mighty. The strong man is the one who's self-controlled, ruled by the Spirit. The strong man is not the one who goes around getting any attention from girls he can get, women he can get, using it for the juices of his ego. The strong man is the one who, as God leads and allows, sets all his affection on one woman and plans and schemes and thinks hard about how to love her and how to bless her and how to treasure her. Welcome to strong manhood. The strong man in 1 Peter 3:7 is the one who lives with his wife in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That goes back to that prayer request I mentioned this morning. Live with your wife in an understanding way. You say, Stran, what does that mean? I say, it means 10,000 things, my friend. It means lots of different things at lots of different points. It means sometimes you need to help her and encourage her. It means sometimes you need to say that word of truth. to her that she really needs. She's flailing. It means sometimes you need to just listen. Fair amount of the time, you need to just listen. And you need to not freak out. If she's a flutter, you need to be calm. And you need to be controlled. And you need to let her come to you. You need to be, in a human sense, her rock. And you need to try to understand her. How does she tick? You need to approach her not as if she's a dude, not as if she's your buddy, but as if she is fine china, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Doesn't mean worthless cup. It means fine china. There's a certain joy and delight that a godly man takes in his wife. This is a high calling. This is the kind of work you and I need divine grace for. And praise God, we have it. This church and every church represented in here should have a palpable culture when you walk in of men who love their wives and treasure them and seek to understand them. Sixth, being a father is a high calling. The New Testament doesn't actually say a lot about fatherhood. It's kind of interesting. You know one warning it gives us, men? Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Truth-driven men, like myself, can have a tendency to find flaws, overcorrect, and exasperate children. We must set rules. We must have standards. We must keep close watch on our homes. All that is true. You must have authority in your home. We've already talked about that. You've been given it by God. Steward it well. But watch yourself. Don't provoke your children. Now, we will provoke our children. We will fail this. I have and will fail at this. But I've got to continually ask God to help me to not provoke my children to grow in this area because I don't want them to become discouraged. There is a temptation for us. It is to ratchet the screws up really tight in our home. Truth, 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 rule, 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 and expect that our child is magically going to become a Christian. And there is a culture in Christian circles where children will rebel against that because there's not much love and joy in the equation. We all fail, but we've got to work at this. We want truth in the home. We also want grace. We want accountability. We also want fun. So being a father is a high calling. There is so much more we need to say here. We need to give significant time to our children. We want our children really to have such a good chunk of our energy within the week. We want to walk through life with them. We want to turn down opportunities we could have taken in order to be with them. We want to laugh with them, play with them, meet them where they are. A godly Texas father said this to me recently. He said, "My goal was to forge a relationship with my children that would be a genuine, loving relationship so that later on, when they were tempted to pull away, I would still have their ear." That is one of the wisest things I think I've ever heard anyone say. He said, "This happened to me. My daughter got to college, and there was a young man who did not have strong character, was not a sound young man. He should not have been pursuing my daughter. But she was out of my home. So he didn't have the authority as he would have in earlier years to say, no. No dates. We're not doing this. She's in college now. Things have changed." So what he did is he talked with her, not in a ferocious way, in a calm, fatherly, loving way. And he said, "You should not go with this young man. You should not get engaged, and you don't want to marry him. He will not do you right." She listened. She considered it. It took some time. She listened. She followed him. You see, he had won her heart. That's what we're after as dads, yes? We want to win the hearts of our children as God would allow, such that we won't just be able to control things when they're in the home. Later on, they want to listen to us. Not just they have to, they want to. This is a high calling. This is beyond you and beyond me. These are things you need God's help for. Seventh, men are called to courage. Men are called to courage. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul writes this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. I want to just narrow in on that one middle phrase there, act like men, andrizestha in the Greek. Paul makes up a Greek word here for the idea he's communicating. Be manly, act like men. What is he saying? He is saying, show courage. He's saying, step up. He's emulating what David said to Solomon that I've already cited. Paul knew that he himself was not strong. In 2 Corinthians 11:29, he describes himself as weak. He knows he is weak in himself, but he knows that God is strong and God will make him strong and God will give him the grace to step up and be courageous where he needs to. So being courageous, men, is not a matter of you and me, first and foremost, figuring out how we're going to do this in our own strength. Being courageous is you and me finding our strength in God and then stepping up wherever God would lead. Eighth, men are called to leadership. Men are called to leadership in the home, in the church, and in society. Husbands are called the head of their wife in Ephesians 5. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says this in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Several years ago, about a decade ago, I had my first visit to Springfield. Here, I came to Hope Church because they were debating whether to go egalitarian or not. And I presented the complementarian side, and another scholar, professor, presented the egalitarian side, and I gave it everything I had, but I couldn't say anything more than what Paul had already said. Here, I have no extra arguments for this. I can talk through the Greek or whatever, but there's no new word to add to this. If somebody doesn't want to obey this, they don't want to obey it. People go looking all the time for theology that will let them get out of obeying the word of God. You can have really fancy academic theology that all it ends up doing is helping you disobey God. That's not the kind of theology. That's not theology at all. That's not theology. That's just man-made ideology. I'm thankful for this school back here, Brooks. I'm thankful for schools out there that stand for the truth. I pray to have Grace Bible Theological Seminary, by God's working, be faithful. I'm thankful for a handful of other schools that are standing for truths like this. Men are called to be elders and pastors and shepherds in the church. Men must step up to lead in the church. The church must identify men for these roles. The church must train and develop men for these roles. You don't get them by accident. This doesn't mean that women don't serve the church in all sorts of wonderful ways, because they do. The woman is identified as a helper, as we've already talked about, and women help in the church just as they do in the home. But the man is made to lead in the home and in the church, and yes, to some degree in society. So men are called to leadership. Men are called to strength. Ninth and finally, as we wind toward our conclusion rapidly, men are called to shepherd. Men are called to shepherd. 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul writes to his disciple Timothy and calls for a man who is above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. The common thread through all those attributes is that the elder, the godly man, the shepherd of the flock, the pastor, the terms are interchangeable in the New Testament, bishop, if you will, is, as we've already said, self-ruled. Now, I don't mean self-ruled like the Stoics mean it. I mean he rules himself by the Spirit's power. And so he's sober-minded. He thinks well. He's not wild and all over the place. He's the husband of one wife, so he's not catting around. He's devoted to one woman. He's above reproach. You can look at his life, and it's not a wild, out-of-control life. It's a controlled life. He's literally self-controlled. You can figure out what that means. He's respectable. His conduct is respectable, mature, like an adult man. Everybody in America today wants to go back to being a boy. The Bible points us to be a respectable and mature man. He's hospitable. He's able to teach. He's not a drunkard. He's controlled in that respect. He's not violent, but gentle. He's controlling his temper. He's not quarrelsome, getting into fights all the time. He's controlled. He's not a lover of money. He's controlled. Men are called to shepherd, and the men who are called to shepherd must be men who, by the power of divine grace, are ruled men. It is not only married men who can display this. We know from the New Testament that single men glorify God. 1 Corinthians 7 shows us there is a clear place for a single man to testify to the greatness of God in his singleness. But the ordinary call of most men is to be married, and so we emphasize this for that reason. Men, in conclusion, let's pray that we will be the kind of man that the New Testament lays out. As I run through that, as you reflect on it, you will see areas where you are weak and you fail, and I will too. The burden of the New Testament is not to make you feel miserable for your failings. The burden of the New Testament is for you to take an honest look at yourself as a man in light of this teaching, and then to recognize that the grace of God will work in you to change you and grow you and help you and strengthen you in evil days like these. Our greatest need in this world today is for strong men. By the grace of God, be one. Let's pray. Father, please help us to live this out. Please strengthen us. We're not the men we need to be. I'm not. But I pray that you'll work in us, you'll refine us, you'll change us, you'll make us self-controlled, and you'll use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.